Right. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 as the little ones run off with Elder Sean. You might be a little more elder after today. But appreciate our leaders being willing to serve in that way. So here we are today in our fourth installment of this series on worship. Typically, for visitors, let me say, I preach through books of the Bible, and the topic of the sermon is whatever the text focuses on that week. But we have taken time this summer to deal with the topic of worship because, frankly, it is so pivotal for who we are as a people and our purpose for being God's people. God created us to worship Him. He is of supreme value over all that He has created. He is bigger than all He created and deserves our worship. But sin has disrupted that and made the human race, frankly, a bunch of false worshipers. Worshipping false gods, whether it be ourselves or something else God created. So Christ came to redeem us, to save us from the sin of our false worship and make us true worshipers of God again. And so that's why we began this series with the truth from John 4 that God is seeking worshipers. That's what Jesus said Himself in that passage. Seeking the lost and seeking worshipers is really the same thing. That's what salvation is ultimately the aim for. Salvation is the means by which God makes true worshipers through the transforming power of saving grace. Our second and third studies focused on describing true worship. Jesus says true worship is in spirit and in truth. Our worship is only acceptable if it is done based on the truth about God and the truth about man. Man can't ignore his sin and worship God. And man most definitely cannot imagine God as he wants him to be and truly worship him. He must worship God as he is. And then our worship must be in spirit, in that our worship flows from the inside out as we worship God with our mind and our heart and our will, as we declare Him first in our values and affections and commitments. So that's a brief review of what we covered in the first three messages. So up until now, we've been describing worship. Now today, I want to begin defining worship. To do that, we will cover the two major models of worship that we find in the Bible. And the first one we will cover today is the model of God on the throne. From this model, we learn that God is a God who is to be highly exalted and revered as a king. And our worship is a response to the greatness of God as we humble ourselves before Him. Unfortunately, much of the church today lacks that kind of reverence that the Scriptures speak of for God. We really don't know what to do with Scripture that says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, how do you fear God and know Him? People ask. But it is very much a major aspect of the true worship of God. So we will see that in today's passage. Also, I want us to see, as we go along here, that worship is a conversation with God. Let me explain that. Worship is not just God speaking to us and we listening quietly. Nor is it us speaking to God and God listening, as if one was an audience. It's not even God speaking or us speaking and the other responding and then it's over. No, worship is a conversation that goes back and forth, back and forth. We will see that today as well. We will discover these things from an Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, as I just asked you to turn there a moment ago. Just as John 4 is considered the key passage in the New Testament on the doctrine of worship, Isaiah 6 is considered the key Old Testament passage on the doctrine of worship. It presents what theologians would call the norms of worship. What happens here in Isaiah's experience would describe the basic elements of a true worship experience with God. Now, that doesn't mean that every element listed in Isaiah 6 will be in every worship experience, but I am saying that every worship experience will include all or some of these elements if it is true worship. And in fact, Isaiah 6 is so significant in regards to the worship of the church that it has been used since the Reformation as the basic order of service in our corporate worship. It was first found and taught and developed by John Calvin. Here he found the basic outline for worship that has become the norm in much of the Protestant church. The order of service that we are familiar with today, praise and prayers and preaching and response, comes from this passage. So our order of service is not by accident. It has a scriptural origin. So today we want to examine Isaiah 6, 1 through 9, and Isaiah's vision of God, and identify the normal elements of worship, whether it be private personal worship, or our corporate worship. So let's now look at the passage, and let me read it to you. We'll be reading verse 1 through the very beginning of verse 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And He said, "May God bless the reading of His Word." Let's pray. Father, we just want to profess one more time, Father, as we go into Your Word here, our dependence upon You. Father, this is a profound passage, profound subject, and we are not up to the challenge. So we trust in You to bless the messenger, and bless the receivers. God, work Your grace in us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I look at each element specifically, let me list them for you. The first would be, so you can kind of have a, an overall understanding of the relationship before we go into each one individually. The first would be, and I think they'll be on the screen, and of course they're in your bulletin as well, so you can take notes. But the first one will be revelation. We see it in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. True worship begins with God revealing Himself. Then comes adoration, or praise, which is a response to God's revelation to us. We find that in verses 2 through 4. That's our second element. Then in verse 5, we see the normal element of confession. As God reveals Himself, it leads to us seeing ourselves and our sin, and we confess. And then we see in verses 6 through 7, God's response to our confession. We call it expiation. God taking away our sin, forgiving us. Then in verse 8, we have proclamation, where God gives us a message. He gives a message there to Isaiah. And then at the end of verse 8, we have the element of dedication, where Isaiah responds to the message. And then finally in verse 9, we have commission, where God sends Isaiah to fulfill what he has dedicated, what Isaiah has dedicated himself to. So, there you have it. We begin there, again with the first, and that is revelation. Verse 1 states, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Okay, so we understand this here to be a vision. Visions, of course, are gifts from God. God makes them happen, and that is true of all worship. As stated throughout this series, again, worship begins with God's divine initiative to make Himself known. Our knowing God is dependent on Him choosing to make Himself known. We can't climb to heaven or make God come down to us. God graciously comes to sinners and makes Himself known. In reality, worship begins for every person. True worship begins for every person when God gives us the revelation of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 12, verse 41, equates this vision of God here in Isaiah with Jesus, that it's His glory on display here. Then, once a person has been saved by the revelation of Jesus, God continues to make Himself known to believers. But the point here in this divine conversation between Isaiah and God is that it begins with God revealing Himself to Isaiah. And then the natural response to seeing the Lord is always worship and praise and adoration. It's the norm. God reveals Himself and worship results. So take, for instance, Matthew 28. Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven after His resurrection. He has given instructions to His disciples to meet Him on a mountain in Galilee. And it says, when the disciples got there and saw the Lord, they worshiped Him. Matthew's just stating a fact there. They saw Him, and they were compelled to worship Him. The word for worship there means to prostrate themselves. So if you see the Lord, if you truly see the Lord, you will worship Him. Now, of course, that's why many do not worship Him in our world today. Because of sin, they are blind and cannot see Him. But for those of us who have been given the eyes of faith, we see Him and we worship Him. But in the case of believers, then, that would explain why our worship can sometimes feel so dull. We are not seeing God as He is. Even though we have eyes of faith and can see Him to a certain extent, our sight can be hindered, which then hinders our worship. You see, He is too wonderful, too glorious to not be worshipped if we are able to see Him as He is. But a Christian's worship can be hindered, for instance, by some false understandings of God that is contrary to Scripture and the truth about God. Many Christians today don't worship a God on the throne. They have so humanized God that they can't see His greatness, which would cause a worshiper to humble themselves before Him and glory in Him. They don't see God that way, so they can't worship in that way. However, for others, the reason we do not see God as He is because we spend so little time with Him. You see, if you spend much of your time away from God, your understanding and sense of His greatness will lessen, and so will your capacity to worship Him. But the more we spend with God, the more time we spend with God, the more He transforms us and empowers us to connect with Him and experience Him so that we truly worship Him. So folks, there's a quote from Dr. Leifblad, which I think I've mentioned in previous these lectures. These messages are based on lectures that I heard him give, a professor of worship at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary years ago. There's a quote that stuck with me that he gave. I'll never forget. I want you to hear. I want you to write this down. Folks, when we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. Let me say that again. When we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. You could even say that of unbelievers. There's going to come a day of judgment. There's going to come a day of judgment where everyone, it says, Scripture says, every knee will bow. Those who are going to heaven or in Christ, and those who are on their way to hell for all eternity. At that moment, when Christ comes back to judge the world and reveals Himself, it says, every knee will bow. Why? Because when you see God as He is, you will worship as you ought. How much more shall it be so for believers? And so we see that in the next element here. Isaiah and the angels. What do the angels do when they see the Lord? They praise Him. They praise Him. That's our second norm. Praise, adoration is what happens in response to God revealing Himself. Verses 2 through 4 says, there were these angels called seraphim who each had six wings. And due to the glory of God shining forth, they had to cover themselves with their wings. And they were saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Again, folks, this is the natural response to seeing God, to praise Him. And with this response, we are starting to see the dialogue or conversation of worship starting. God reveals and we respond in praise. God reveals, we respond in praise. Now, adoration or praise is defined as, quote, reflecting back to God the glories of His character. Praise or adoration is reflecting back to God the glories of His character. Dr. Leifblad calls this mirroring. What he has revealed to His people about Himself, we then express back to Him in praise and adoration. So He actually sees Himself through our praise. He sees Himself reflected back. So we are saying, "You have revealed Your holiness, Lord. You have revealed Your holiness. So we praise You for Your holiness. You have revealed Your mercy. So we praise You for Your mercy. You have revealed Your faithfulness. So we praise You in Your faithfulness." Now, we can praise Him in many ways. We can praise Him in song, for instance. That's why we start our services off with music. That's why the angels were singing here, and that's why we sing. I don't know if you know this, but other religions don't use music like we do in the Christian faith. Muslims don't have it at all in their worship. Could it be that they don't see God as He is, so they are not moved to sing like they ought? People of other religions do not see God as He is, so they do not sing and praise as they ought. So folks, that's why I prod you at times about singing in our worship service. If you are seeing God as He has revealed Himself, your singing to God should reflect that, shouldn't it? So that's why we are also picky about what we sing in this church. The test of a good hymn isn't how old it is, or familiar it is, or how good the tune is. The test of a good hymn is how much it reveals about God. Because you see, the more it reveals about God, the greater response it should bring from the worshiper. As we sang earlier, His mercy is more. In a true worshiper, that should cause us to sing. How about you? You feel something well up within you that you want to sing, praising God for His mercy, that His mercy is more than all your sin? A true worshiper, that should be happening. Oh, praise You. Praise You, Lord. Because I know I need it. I need Your mercy. Your mercy is more. Praise You, Father. There's other ways we can praise Him. We can praise Him in our quiet times. For instance, after reading something in Scripture and reflecting on it, we see something about God that causes us to praise Him, to speak back to God in prayers of praise that He has revealed about Himself. Also, we can praise God in what He's revealed by reflecting it in our character or service to others. When we imitate God in our lives, we are praising Him and saying, as You have revealed Yourself to me, I praise You for reflecting it back in my life to others. When we sacrifice for others, we can do it in praise to God as He has revealed Himself as one who has sacrificed for us. When we know God, when we reflect on His mercy to us, His kindness to us, His patience to us, His forgiveness to us, when we imitate that by showing those same things, that kindness, that patience, that forgiveness, all those things, when we show that to others, we are praising God by mirroring back to Him His character. And so when we fail to do those things, what is that saying about us? We show a true lack of praise to God. So, again, response to God's revelation of Himself should be praise. Praise to Him in all aspects of our life. So, God reveals Himself in this way. He reveals Himself and we praise Him. And God continues to reveal Himself more, and we continue to praise Him more and more. And back and forth, you see, we start to have this conversation ongoing. Okay? Then what happens to Isaiah in verse 5 should happen. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The words Isaiah speak here describe a man who believes he is getting ready to die. It was believed in the Old Testament that if a man saw God, he would not live due to God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Man in his sin would be struck down. Even in Exodus, when the great prophet Moses asked to see the glory of God, God has to hide him in a hole, in a large rock, and only show a glimpse of His glory as He passed by. So Isaiah has seen the Lord here, so he believes too that due to his sin, he will not survive. And that is something else that happens in genuine worship. As God continues to reveal Himself, by His revelation of Himself, we will see ourselves. And in light of who God is, we will see our sin. And that is what happens to Isaiah here. Through seeing the greatness and holiness of God, he sees his own sin. And in that natural conversation of worship, the natural and appropriate response is then confession. That's the third norm or element of worshiping the God of the throne. True worship brings confession and cleansing from sin. For instance, in the Old Testament, the altar was placed in the middle of the courtyard of the temple. And why is that? So that people could deal with their sin. When they came to worship, they would go to the altar to deal with their sin. And still today, one of the purposes of true worship is to move the worshiper to confess sin and be cleansed. But you may ask, Were our sins not covered and forgiven at the cross? When I became a Christian, was I not forgiven of all my sins? And I affirm, yes, absolutely. So why do we need ongoing confession of sin? Because even though sin in the Christian's life cannot harm our relationship with God, it does harm our fellowship with God. Okay, nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we are saved in Christ, it is all by grace. We did nothing to earn it, and we can do nothing to lose it. Okay? He is doing a work in us from beginning to end. He started, He finishes it. Okay? So we never have to fear of, oh, I've sinned in this way, well, I'll lose my salvation. No, that can't happen because it's all by grace. Okay? Yet, sin, ongoing sin in a Christian's life can harm a Christian's fellowship with God. All right? So, for instance, there are people who used to be a part of this church who are not here anymore. In fact, I don't know how accurate our records are, but I have a database of over 1,300 people who at one time were a part of this church over its long history. Over 85 years is that history. Some, of course, have died and went to be with the Lord. Some moved away. Some went on to serve the Lord at other churches. But some just quit coming. For many of them, it's because they never learned how to deal with their sin. Instead of confessing it and turning from it, they just kept stockpiling it. And that destroys fellowship with God. Their sin moved them further away from God to the point where they just dropped off, never to be heard from again. We all know people like that, don't we? These are folks we just, you know, we had to eventually remove from our roles because we couldn't get them back in the church. They had no desire to be here because they had no fellowship with God. Most likely no relationship with God. But if you want to know God and to worship God and to grow in your relationship with God, you must humble yourself before Him and confess your sins regularly. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's why we have our time of confession every Sunday, folks, in our service. Not only for confession, certainly part of that, but also to model it. To model it for you. Of course, we typically gear it towards the theme of the message that particular week. But we have that time of confession to show you how important it is as part of your worship, part of your relationship with the Lord. But it should be going on not just on Sundays, but it should be daily. Now, it certainly can be done on Sundays. And you may, God, in this time of worship, God may reveal sins to you that we're not mentioning in our time of confession. And so in your seat there, privately, between you and God, you can confess those things as well. But hopefully we're modeling it as well, so that throughout the week you are regularly confessing your sins to the Lord and renewing your fellowship with Him regularly. Perhaps throughout the day, as you seek perhaps at the beginning of your day, as you have that time of reading the Scriptures and that time with the Lord reveals to you from the passage things about Himself, and you praise Him for, but also He reveals things about yourself, and you confess at that time. Perhaps throughout the day, as you seek to worship God in your life, something happens and you sin in some way, and the Lord immediately points it out, and you confess it just in the middle of your day and what you're doing. Hopefully you have a brother or sister in Christ that you confess to. I've learned it's a lot harder for me to sin willingly when I know I have a brother who is going to ask me about it later, and I'm going to have to be honest and confess to him how I've messed up in ways. I'll even tend to hide, you know, a little bit from him and avoid phone calls and stuff, you know, when I know I'm not doing well. Okay, it's still a hard issue. It's got to be dealt with. But I'm saying is we need to have those things in our life to regularly confess sin. I had a lady come to me once. She's no longer here at this church. And she came to complain about the confession time in our service. And what she said was, "I don't need to be reminded of my sin." She said it was discouraging her. And I gave a lot more in-depth answer, but basically I said to her, "Oh yes, you do." And for the Christian, it should be an encouraging time. You see, we confess because we believe our sins are already covered and forgiven at the cross. We don't confess in hopes of convincing God to forgive us. We confess by faith in our Savior and the Father who loves us. When we confess sin, we're confessing it because we have the confidence that God will forgive us. As 1 John 1:9 says, he's saying this to Christians, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins." So it should feel like really like a refreshing shower to renew us and strengthen us when we confess our sins to the Lord. So that brings us then to our fourth element of conversation with God as we worship Him, which is expiation, which is a fancy word to say removal of sin and guilt. We see this in verses 6 and 7, that when Isaiah confessed, God provided forgiveness. Let's read that again, verses 6 and 7. "Then when one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So just as we read in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God always forgives our sins. We are promised forgiveness. And for the health of your soul, for the health of your soul, and for the genuineness of your worship, you must believe this. We cannot know His joy and peace without that confidence that He forgives. That He forgives when we confess. We must believe this. We cannot worship Him as we ought if we fear His reprisal. We must believe that this God on the throne, as feared as He should be, loves to forgive sinners. And He has done so not by ignoring our sin. This great and holy God cannot do that. He cannot ignore our sin. He has forgiven us by pouring out His unimaginable fury on Himself, on His Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. Every sin you've ever committed, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, every sin you ever committed, Christ paid for on the cross. The justice was served. God poured out all the fury, all the wrath He would have poured out on you for all eternity if you stood before Him on your own righteousness. All that you would have had to pay for forever. It would have never ended. Jesus paid for on the cross. Every last bit of it. And so if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, some of this is new or hasn't been clear to you before, I invite you to put your trust in Christ today. Scripture teaches that we are saved by faith and faith alone, not by any works. We do not earn our salvation in any way. We do not earn any credit with God. It is a gift provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we believe on Christ, when we put our hope in Him and what He has done for us, Scripture teaches that we are forgiven, we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and are adopted as His children. And so I encourage you, after the service, come to me afterwards and let me talk to you or one of the other elders that will be at the doors. And so when we worship God and struggle as believers, when we worship God and struggle to believe in His absolute forgiveness, we actually lie and dishonor the glory of God. The truth of God is that He is infinitely merciful. The truth about God is that He has covered His people's sins completely through Christ. And when we confess, we are to worship God by believing and trusting that He has forgiven us. And then you talk about empowering. You talk about empowering. Nothing encourages and strengthens a soul more than to know he has been completely forgiven and loved unconditionally by that God on the throne. When we sing before the throne of God above. Oh, that is so glorious. I'm so thankful we sing verse 2 twice. Because we need to be reminded that He, all of our guilt, all of our sin is taken away. We need that. We can't ignore our sin. We can try to ignore our sin, act like I sat there and try to believe that God just sweeps it under the rug, but down deep in our hearts we know. We know we are guilty and we need a Savior. The truth is, that God on the throne provided a Savior for us. So then comes the fifth element of normal worship, proclamation. God proclaims a message to us. Here in Isaiah 6, it is rather short, a little shorter than mine, but I never claim to be God, so I'll grant Him the fact that He can say things more profound in shorter words, lesser words than I can. He's God. But verse 8 reads, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" The point here is that in worship, God reveals Himself to us. When He reveals Himself to us, He has something to tell us we need to hear. And that is why, that is what Isaiah needed to hear from God in this message here. In our worship service, this would be the sermon, of course. And we need to understand that when we gather here each week, God has something to say to us. And God's sermons always end with the question, what are you going to do about it? The message is given, and there's always a question at the end, what are you going to do about it? I think we have a problem today in the Baptist church, many churches, of thinking that those who respond to the message preached are those who come down during the invitation time. A person might come to rededicate his life or confess their faith in Christ as Savior or to join the church. And so the idea is if you're not expected to respond in some way like that, then you can feel free to sit back during the sermon and just to disengage your mind because you're going to leave and not do anything with that message. And since you're off the hook because you don't have to come down and publicly respond in some way. And so, frankly, that's why we have removed any kind of formal invitation time at the end of our service. It's not in Scripture, and I think we think it's counterproductive. Because let me assure you of this. If God has called you to this place this morning, and He has given you a message from this pulpit, He is speaking to you, and He expects a response. Every person. The response He is looking for is when you leave this place. What will you do with what He has said? There will be a response from every person in this room today. It'll either be a yes or it'll be a no. But there will be a response. You can't avoid it. I've already given you the message. Tag, you're it. So what are you going to do with it? In true worship, God reveals Himself. In that revelation, He has a message that we are to respond to. And Isaiah's response is yes. And that's our sixth element of worship. At the end of verse 8, it's called dedication. Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." This is a response from a man who has seen the Lord and experienced His forgiveness and heard His call. Now God hasn't told him all the details. Did you notice that? All God has said is that He needs someone to go for Him. That's it. And Isaiah says, "Send me. I'll go." Now for us, we'd have to negotiate, wouldn't we? before I say anything, okay? When do you need me to go, God? Okay? What time? How long will I be gone? What will it cost me? I'll have to check on that, you know? Folks, when we've seen God, all other concerns fade away. Now, I grant you, Jesus talks about counting the cost. And there are many people who first hear the gospel, and if you're really serious about following Christ, you need to stop and think, yeah, it's free, but it's costly. And so it needs to be a sober decision you make. But I think what we're seeing here in Isaiah is the more pure your vision of God is, the more all those other things quickly fade away. When we've seen God,
And we've seen His glory. Everything else has got falls away. I mean, look how much more important. Look at Him. Look at His glory. Look how much more important He is than anything else in my life. Look at His love. Look at His... I can trust Him. Look at His truth. Look, you know, I could always... Look at His faithfulness. I don't need a second guess. Look at God. Look. Yes, Lord. You see.
So then, the final element of true worship comes, and that is commission. The Lord responds back to Isaiah's dedication by telling him, go. Dr. Leifblad calls this the rhythm of the church. God calls us here to this place each week, and we come. Then He sends us back out to the world, and we go. God calls and we come. God sends and we go. God calls and we gather. God sends and we scatter. The idea is that each week God calls us to this place where we enter into this conversation with God that is called worship. And He speaks, then we respond. Then He speaks again. Then we respond. And then when the conversation is finished and we've been transformed a little more into the likeness of Christ during our contact time with God, He then sends us back into the world with greater power to be His witnesses, to tell the world about His saving grace in Jesus Christ. And that needs to be your mindset as you leave this place each week. You are being called here to meet with God, to be ministered to by God and His people, and to be sent back into the world to be His ministers. Churches today try to make this service itself, this gathering, the evangelistic services. Certainly, you've heard the gospel through this. I've given the call to anyone who wants to believe in Christ. You know, they can today come to me after the service. We'll talk. We do give the gospel. There is the extent, there is evangelism in it. But the real evangelism happens out there. The church gathers here to be fed on the Word, to grow in spiritual maturity, to be filled and transformed. So we go back out in the world to minister the gospel to those who need to hear. That's the rhythm of the church. It's the purpose. We gather here. That's what happened to Isaiah, and that has to be the norm for all of us as followers of Christ. I'm going to have to wrap up here. We'll pick back up in 2 weeks on this topic. Again, the focus next week will be on the sanctity of life, but in review, revelation, God must reveal Himself. All worship starts with God. We can't make it happen. It is a complete work of grace. He sent Christ to die, to atone for our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we can see and believe the truth, to believe the gospel. Revelation starts with worship starts with God's revelation. We respond in adoration, praise. There's confession as God reveals Himself, reveals ourselves in light of Him. Expiation, His forgiveness, proclamation gives us a message. Dedication, we respond to that message in commitment. And then He commissions us and sends us out. The seven elements or norms of authentic worship. This is what is to happen as we meet with God each week. And even each day, as you meet with God, He calls you to those times of personal devotion with Him in His Word and prayer, and you have a conversation with Him then. And then He sends you out into your day. This too is genuine, authentic worship. What a glorious treasure. What a glorious treasure we've been given. We have access to the throne of God. I mean, you think about these earthly kings, and we read about in the book of Esther, and how these kings, if you just walked in without permission, you came into their presence, he could take your life. Folks, we're talking about God. We're talking about God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has given you access to His throne anytime you want. Anytime you want. In fact, all the time. You don't have to leave. To live in His constant presence. It's been provided to you in Christ. There should be no greater treasure in your life. None. If there is, you need to do some work in changing that. There needs to be some repentance. Because in Christ, we have been called to worship.